So Lost, I was a big Lost fan. Lost was this dramatic series that was kind of half science fiction, half supernatural. It followed this group of strangers who were on this flight from LA to Sydney, Australia, and somewhere in the South Pacific Sea, the ocean, they crashed onto an island. I'm going to test your Lost knowledge if you're a Lost fan. What was the name of the flight that they were on? Oceanic, what? The numbers are key. 815. Good job, Laura. Oceanic 815. And it traces the characters of the different people that were on this flight. Some of it was in real time, like was happening on the island. And then there would be flash forwards to what was happening. And then there would be flashbacks to stuff that was happening. It was always very confusing if you were ahead of time, behind time, people existing at the same time, it seemed like. All types of forwards and backwards. And here's the bottom line. Many, many, many unresolved storylines that left its fans very frustrated in the end. Curse you, J.J. Abrams, right? He's the guy that created the show, and as the show was winding down, I just knew week by week by week, they're never going to be able to bring all this together. I'm going to end frustrated, and sure enough, that's what's happened. Great series if you never watched it, but it again traces this storyline of all these strangers that all happened to come together at this strategic time in history. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. It's probably not a common place that you turn in your Bible. When you lay your Bible down, it probably doesn't follow open to Zechariah because of how much time you've spent there. If you want a shortcut to the book and you have your Bible, go to the very end of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, and back up one book. And there is Zechariah straight in front of Malachi. I like the title of the book Zechariah because it's close in name to my son, who is Zachary Devin Hudson. And the word Zechariah, we'll talk about it in a minute, means Yahweh remembers, God remembers. And the name Zechariah is kind of a derivative of Zachary. As a matter of fact, when my kid's great-grandfather died on their mom's side, we went to the funeral. And the pastor that was helping lead the funeral was this guy that had been in the community for like 700 years, like, I don't know, 100 years old, it seemed like. His Bible weighed more than me, and just a really old school guy that had a heart, knew like everybody on the planet, it seemed like. And his memory was fading, and he was in charge of they wanted to give him a part of the service because he was knew the family for a long time. They didn't trust him with like the main message because his mind was basically gone. So they said, look, we'll let him read the people, the relatives. I can't remember what that's called right now, but we'll let them read the relatives who are remaining. And so he started, after his brief little message, which wasn't a part of the plan, he started going through the names of all the children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And he finally got, after about 10 minutes into this, to my kids' names. And he was, again, one of these kind of old school preachers that the more he went, the more he escalated and escalated and escalated until he felt like he was about to take off or something. But it was got to my kids' names. It was like Kaylee Dean Hudson, Reagan Noel Hudson, Zechariah Hudson. And our kids' eyes got like this big. That's all we could do to contain ourselves at a funeral. So every once in a while, I'll just look at Zach and be like, Zechariah Hudson. His name's not even Zechariah, but you get the idea. So we're in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, well, what does this have to do with Lost? Absolutely nothing. I just kind of want to get some frustration out about Lost after all these years. No, the book of Zechariah was actually written by the prophet Zechariah around the story of 50,000 Jewish people who returned to a devastated homeland from which they had been taken captive many decades earlier. And they felt very lost when they got back, almost like they were in a strange land. If you know the story of God's people in the Old Testament, you know that it was a constant cycle. It was a constant cycle of obedience, followed by disobedience and sin, followed by God's judgment, and usually in some form of captivity upon his people. They would be taken away and held captive, or they would live in their land and be held captive, or they'd wander through a desert. And then they would pray and cry out to God in repentance and forgiveness, and God would send along a judge, that's the book of Judges in the Old Testament, or he would send a prophet or a king, and he would rescue the people, and they'd be redeemed, and they would live for God, and live with God as the center of their lives for a period of time, and then the whole cycle would start again. Disobedience, obedience, judgment, captivity, repentance, restoration, return to the homeland. And so there's this constant cycle throughout the Old Testament of disobedience, judgment, repentance, deliver. There's these constant key people that God raises up, judges and prophets and kings, to call the people back to a relationship with God. And always in that cycle, there were key people that we call prophets that were involved in the proclamation of God's message. That's what a prophet was. He was a proclaimer of God's message to the people of Israel. And Zechariah was one of those prophets. He came from the lineage of Jacob, his third son, Levi, who is going to be the name of our son, Levi. And Zechariah was a Levite. The Levi tribe, the Levites, were most often the prophets and the priests in the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Zechariah was raised up from the tribe of Levi. His name means, as I mentioned, God remembers. Yahweh remembers. Yahweh is the Hebrew name for God that has to do with God being a covenant-keeping God, a promise-fulfilling God, that his people were in constant promise and fulfillment, covenant with God. And Zechariah's name itself is a reminder, hey, remember, God hasn't forgotten you. God remembers. God is in control. Have you ever felt forgotten in life? Ever felt like, God, where are you at? Like, God, are you going to show up? Like, I need you. Have you forgotten about me? You ever had those moments like, God, remember, like, I'm still down here. Like, I need your attention. It feels like you're really quiet right now. Ever had those moments where you felt forgotten? You felt lost? You felt confused in life? You have forgotten to remember that God remembers you. Now, let's be honest, in real life, we can go through seasons of drought where it feels like we've either been abandoned by God or forgotten by God, or maybe God's too busy and he's ignoring us. But we all go through those seasons in life where we feel forgotten. We feel lost of where we're at in life. We don't find fulfillment. Or maybe it's a relationship or a job or something has impacted your life where you feel very forgotten by God. And it may not be because you have not been praying. You may have been crying out to God repeatedly, praying repeatedly, doing everything you know on your side of the equation to cry out to God. And yet, it seems like God is very distant. Like, God is very quiet. And those are frustrating moments, aren't they? As a matter of fact, some people walk away from their faith in those moments. Like, they have expectations of God, like almost like he's a genie in a bottle. Like, hey, God, something's going wrong, and I need your attention right now. And magic genie God is supposed to pop up and meet Devin's needs when I call on him. But we all go through seasons of life where God feels very distant. And that's where the people of God were in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah's very name reminds them that Yahweh remembers you. You have not been forgotten by God or abandoned by God. God is there. And Zechariah is going to write to a people, proclaim a message to a people who felt very abandoned. Their life is in shambles. They've been living for decades in another person's kingdom. And finally, they've returned to their homeland, and when they got there, it was destroyed. It was devastated. They didn't even know how to put one foot in front of the other to begin the process of rebuilding their homeland, and they felt very, very lost and abandoned by God. Now, at this point in Jewish history, let me bring us up to speed. The Jews had been taken captive by the Babylonians, the country of Babylon, the Babylonians, who were under the leadership of a guy who has to have one of the top five coolest names in the Bible, the King Nebuchadnezzar. Like, can't beat that name, like old school, Old Testament name, like Nebuchadnezzar. It's like rolls off your tongue. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the Jewish people captive under the rule and reign of the Babylonians. You may remember the story where he came in and he took all the young men. In that group of young men was a man that we know named Daniel, that's famous for his lion's den incident. There was three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we remember God saved in the fiery furnace. So that all happened. When you're reading your Old Testament, like, don't forget it's not like laid out chronologically, like a lot of the books are kind of like all over here on the timeline. So what was happening in the book of Daniel was also what was happening around the same time of Zechariah. And so in Babylonian captivity for over 60 years, the Jewish people were living under the rule and reign of the Babylonians. After that 60-year window of time, the Babylonians were overthrown by a group of people called the Persians. The Persians. The Persians ruled and reigned over the Babylonians, which also included the Jewish people. Their king was named Cyrus. Not Miley Cyrus, but Cyrus, the Persian king. And so Cyrus ruled and reigned, and during the rule and reign of Cyrus, the Jewish people asked, can we go back to our homeland? And sure enough, through the sovereignty of God, Cyrus allowed some of the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And two prophets tagged along. A guy named Haggai. Again, use that name for your kids freely. If you're about to have a boy, feel free to use the name Haggai. Haggai Hudson. It's got a ring to it, right? A guy named Haggai and a guy named Zechariah. And so they tag along. The book of Zechariah and the book of Haggai and a lot of the kind of minor prophet books, we call them, those last kind of small books throughout the last half of the Old Testament, they are what we call apocalyptic literature, meaning there's a lot of symbols, there's a lot of visions, it's kind of intertwined with actual history. You can get really confused when you're reading those books at times. And so a lot of stuff going on. Zechariah's prophecy, his book, focuses on the reconstruction of the temple. The temple was the hub of Jewish life in Jerusalem. When the temple fell, it was a sign of not just physical devastation, but spiritual devastation. The temple represented the presence of God. It represented the heart of the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, we've talked about in the last few weeks that God showed up in a tabernacle as they traveled through the desert. And then finally, a guy named Solomon came along and said, hey, a tabernacle is not good enough for you. We want to build you a temple to live in. That's a whole story in of itself. But at the end of the day, a temple was built. God's presence was connected to the temple. And when the temple went down, it devastated the people. And so now they've been sent back to their homeland. And their job is this monumental task of rebuilding the homeland and specifically rebuilding the temple because it represented who they were. It represented the presence of God. And so Zechariah is prophesying about, he's speaking and proclaiming a message about the rebuilding of the temple. This would not happen during Zechariah's time. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't happen until many decades later. Two guys came along, one named Ezra, one named Nehemiah, which are also Old Testament books. And during the time of Nehemiah, finally the Old Testament temple was reconstructed. We're going to camp down in chapter 8 of the book of Zechariah. And what we find in the chapter 8 of the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 8, is a picture. Zechariah is painting a picture of God's people living as God desires. A life where God is the center, where God is the hub, where God is in absolute control. And like every Old Testament book, it's pointing forward to a deliverer who would come, a Messiah, whose name is Jesus. You've heard me say often that the Old Testament is always pointing ahead. It's always pointing to Jesus, who would be the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And so we also see that laid out in Zechariah chapter 8, that Zechariah was pointing ahead to an ultimate deliverer who would come and set God's people free, who would set them free from captivity, both physical and spiritual captivity. And so it's pointing ahead to Jesus, always pointing to Jesus. So when we read the book of Zechariah, we have to know that it primarily is about Old Testament Israel, the Jewish people living in that land, but it gives us a glimpse, it gives us a picture of a community of God's people that are living with God at the center of their lives. And so the application for us is through the Jesus lens. We read the Old Testament with rose-colored glasses, with Jesus-colored glasses. We read back into the Old Testament knowing that it had been fulfilled in Jesus. So when we read about this community, we do so knowing that the gospel, that Jesus Christ, is what brings fulfillment to books like the book of Zechariah. So let's start with what this community looks like at the end of chapter 8. So we're going to kind of get a glimpse of the community, what it could look like with God at the center. So Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to one another, saying, now look at the conversation that unfolds here. Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, remember that phrase, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue. So worldwide recognition, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, look at what they say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So get this picture. People from all over the world gathering, and they're taking hold of the robes of God's people, saying, we have to go with you. We've heard that God is with you. What Zechariah is giving us is a picture of the finished product, the end game. He's giving us a glimpse into what this would look like if God was the center of this community. We spent some time last weekend putting together the crib for Levi's room. And I've always noticed, as a parent now for 19 plus years, and another one on the way, No, I'm just kidding. I'm anticipating being a dad again. And so they're putting together a lot of toys, a lot of stuff after 19 plus years. I can tell you that never a single time, whatever I was putting together, did the picture on the front of the box show you just all the parts and screws and all you're going to have to do. The picture on the front of the box is always what? The finished product. This is how awesome the crib's going to look. Well, it's in a box this big, so I mean, I don't know how it's going to get from this to this. Oh, yeah, I do. I'm going to have to take one of those tiny little Allen wrenches and try to put about 75 pieces together. And so the finished product is always on the front of the box to give you a glimpse of what it's going to look like. The 96 steps involved from parts to finished product are not on the front of the box. How many of you follow directions in situations like that? How many of you try to figure it out on your own? I learned that lesson early on. Don't try to figure it out on your own. Just follow the instructions. I know, like, I'm a man. I get it. I hate directions. I get all that. But better to do it. I can tell you, I put the same crib together 4 times in a one-day window. And from that time, when Kaylee was born. So I can tell you from that time forward, it's been like, bring me the directions. The finished product is always on the front of the box. Zechariah gives us a picture of the finished product first. And what he tells us is that this community of God followers who are living out their faith with God at the center of their lives, they're living in such a way that people outside the community want to get into it. They want to get into the community. They want to be a part of it. What happens is their faith community, we'll use a modern language, goes viral. It goes viral. It's a viral community where outsiders want in, where outsiders want to be a part. Now, viral is a common lingo that we use in our culture, particularly with the development of the internet. One of the most common places you'll see the word viral is in front of videos. Everyone's trying to create a viral video. This week, I researched the most viral video of all time. I'm not going to show you the video. I'm going to play you the audio. And as soon as you recognize the audio, you can scream out what the video is. Okay, ready? Go. You get bonus points if you actually stand up and come on, somebody can do it. Who can do it? Who can do it? There we go. I see you up there. Gangnam Style. How many of you at some point in your life have attempted the Gangnam Style dance? Put your hand up right now if you have attempted. Miss Dixie, I'm so surprised. I could see her in the house. Gangnam Style. Ready for this number? 2.6 billion views. That's viral. 2.6 billion. Like, how many people are in the entire world? Like 6 billion? 2.6 billion views on YouTube. That is some Gangnam Style viral videos. Now, in our text, what's unique about this is who is talking. The conversation that's happening is not from the evangelist, the prophet, the proclaimer. The conversation that's taking place is from the evangelized, the people who are being spoken to, the people that are being evangelized. They are the ones having this conversation. They're the ones saying, we got to go in. We got to figure this out. God is with them. It's not church people and non-church people having the conversation. It's outsiders having the conversation among themselves. We've got to get in on this. Isn't this the dream of every church? That we are following Jesus in a way that is so obvious and so magnetic and so contagious that people are clamoring and discussing how do we be a part of it. And they're bringing other outside people to be a part of it. The picture here through the lens of the gospel is that the gospel is not just spoken. It's not something we just proclaim on Sundays and you hear me preach about and talk about. The gospel is not just a spoken message. It is embodied as a way of life, that we live out the gospel in our lives. Think about the beauty of the gospel message. That we were sinners, dead in our sins, and that God acted. That God acted deliberately. That God acted purposefully, that God acted unilaterally, like I didn't deserve it, that God acted on my behalf to break the power of sin and death in our lives. That God turned, what we sang about earlier, that God turned orphans, that God turned rebels into sons and daughters of God, that He invites us into a family that is marked by grace and unconditional love and relentless pursuit and forgiveness of our sins, that He invites us into a family that is marked by a love of a heavenly Father that cannot be dictated by the circumstances of life or the sin in my life or the secrets of my life, that God entered into my space, as we've talked about for 4 weeks in the Belief Project, and provided a message, provided eternal life into my darkened soul. Think about the gospel itself. And when we grasp the gospel, when we get it, and when we live out that gospel, people want to get in on it. It's that contagious. I love the words that are used in this text. Let us go with you. We have heard that God is with you. Let us go with you. Whatever's happening, we want to be a part of it. We want to experience the favor of God like you are. We want to be a part of your community. Let's go together. What's going on over here? We've got to be a part of that. Let's be a part of that. We realize that God is with you. How can we be a part of that? Not the insiders talking. But the people that are talking, this buzz, this neighbors telling neighbors, people flock to places of beauty in our culture. I mean, during the summer, most of the South lives in Gulf Shores, right? Let's just be honest. Like Gulf Shores, the whole area, whatever city you want to name down there that is your favorite, Destin or Orange Beach or whatever it is, the whole kind of area, Alabama, Florida, Panhandle. Beautiful beaches, white sand. If you get in the water, you may die from some infection, but the sand is beautiful. I know it was all a conspiracy theory. The sand is awesome. The ocean view is awesome. We've had the privilege to be at a lot of beaches all over the United States and a few places in the world. And we've been on some beautiful, beautiful beaches. Ashley and I were in Hawaii and some of the most beautiful beaches in the world recently. But I can tell you the kind of that Destin, Orange Beach area has some of the most beautiful sand that I've ever seen in the entire world. Whoop, whoop, Alabama. And people flock to places like that. If you don't believe it, try to book a condo cheaply in Orange Beach. Try to book one for 3 nights in Orange Beach during the summer, right? It's like, no, you got to stay here a minimum of 17 days or you can't even put a bid in. People flock to places like that. We live more on the West Coast. The Grand Canyon is a big place that people flock just to look at the beauty of creation. And we can name place after place after place where people flock to see and gather because of the beauty of the place itself. Zechariah speaks of a community that's defined by the beauty of life with God in such a way that outsiders want to be a part of it. He says it happens in those days. God tells us what those days are back in verse 3 of chapter 8. Thus says the Lord, here's the "in those days." I have returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Let me read the rest of this verse because it's going to be important in just a moment. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. But the first part of that verse, God gives us when it is that "in those days" takes place. A time that God promises at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 8. A time when God returns and he dwells as the center of his people. And what Zach is describing in this book is what happens in God's people and to God's people and through God's people when God takes up residence, when God sets up shop in the midst of his people. This is what happens. In chapter 8 is this beautiful description of God's initiated acts for his people and among his people and through his people in the world in which they live. It is God's activity into which we, his people, are invited to participate, to steward, to enjoy. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at what happens to a community of God followers who are living out the gospel with Jesus at the center of who they are. So I want to give you just two this morning, two defining marks that we find from Zechariah chapter 8. The first thing that happens, we read it in verse 3. Let me just reread that. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. The first thing that takes place is there's this renaming. There's a renaming that occurs. What it really is an identity transformation. When God takes up residence at the center of his people, a transformation takes place. A transformation of an identity. Not just a shift in identity. A complete revelation, transformation takes place. God's people are renamed in this text. They are renamed a city of truth, a holy mountain. I'm grateful that we serve a God who is a renaming God. He's a restoring God. Man, this is common throughout the Bible, isn't it? You read the pages of the Bible and the stories of the Bible, and I always tell people, like, you should read the Bible just because of the fascinating stories that are in it. And there's this constant renaming and reshuffling of identities in the Bible story, because a name represents a story. Your name represents the story behind your name. Behind your name is a story. A good story, a bad story, a story that needs to be edited at times, a story that we wish we could leave chapters out. The good, the bad, and the ugly of everything about who you are behind your name is a story. A story that defines where you're at in life, who you are, all the pieces of the puzzle that have made up who you are. Your name is an identity. It's an identity of a story. It's not just a name that stands independent of everything else around it and the context of life around it or everything that's made up who you are. When I say the name Devin Hudson, that's not just a name. It's a story of events and experiences and people and interactions and places. It's every part of your name represents a part of your story. And Zechariah speaks of a time when an experience with God creates a new name, a new identity. Time and time again, as God is dialoguing with his people in the Old Testament and they're going through this cycle of obedience, disobedience, reconciliation, oftentimes God would say, you're acting as if you are not my people. Your name should be not my people. And then there's times through repentance and restoration that God says, your identity is that you are my people. He constantly renames his people. Renaming. When my story meets, collides with his story, everything changes. When my story collides with his story, everything changes. You see, my story is a story of brokenness and sin and destruction and pride and self-righteousness. His story is a story of forgiveness and grace and redemption and healing and transformation. In my story, not all the chapters end well. In my story, I wish things could be edited. I wish things could be omitted. In my story, there's rated R sections that I wish we could leave out. In my story, there's things I wish I could change and rewrite, but my story makes me who I am. And in my story, there are chapters that just should be left out of the story. But in his story, he makes all things new. In his story, he is working together all things for his good, for my purpose, for his glory. You see, an experience with Jesus, salvation changes the story. As we've said in John chapter 1, when God speaks, stuff happens, that the trajectory of God is toward real life. And my story, as redefined by the language of God, is new language. You ever see that in the New Testament? That when God speaks about my story, it is new birth. It is all things have been made new. That it is all things are working together for new. That you are his new creation in Jesus. That you have been made new. God changes everything. And Jesus changes everything. And the language becomes new language. Because in Christ, I am renamed. I'm not defined by who I am outside of Jesus any longer. I am defined by who I am in Jesus. And that's why as we experience grace and live out grace, that is the traits and the characteristics of God that should shape our lives. I don't know about you, but there's times in my life I don't feel very holy. I don't feel very pure. I don't feel very righteous. And if I'm trying to somehow muster up enough self-righteousness to feel those ways or to earn those things, I'm going to fall miserably short. But when my story has been written by God and my story becomes His story, the traits of God define my life. God is holy when I am not. God is righteous when I am unrighteous. God is pure when I am impure. God is honest when I am dishonest. God is making me more like Him, that my life is defined by grace and forgiveness and the traits of God in my life as His story rewrites mine. In this text, the people say, "We will be called Holy Mountain, City of Truth." What that tells me is this renaming arises naturally from God's people. It's not imposed upon them by some eternal decree. It's not God saying, "Hey, change the name here. I know how you are, but we're going to change the name." As the people, as God takes up residence in the lives of the people, and He's the center of their lives, there's a natural transformation that takes place. New identity is birthed out of our experience with God, an experience that is so real, redeeming, refining, renewing, that it requires new language. Some of you get this. Some of you that came out of stories that were not marked by grace and forgiveness and good things, but very sinful things, but you've been transformed by the grace, and you find yourself in awkward conversations with people that knew the old you. And there's no way to really put it into language, is there? There's no way to say, "Well, here's what happened, and here's how it happened, and here's the theology behind it, and here's what God..." There's new language that's required that many times people that knew you before can't even identify with. They don't get it. Because as God's story collides with mine, it demands new language in my life. It requires new information. We have to change our name naturally. I'm not defined by those things. I've been renamed by God through Christ. My story is redefined by His story. My identity is renamed by who He is. Man, this is so important in the life of a Jesus follower. So important to know who you are in Christ. To know that your story is redefined by His story. And when we get bogged down in the chapters of our story and forget the collision with His story, we live lives that are trying to earn God's favor and self-righteous and beating ourselves up. We have to live in His story that has redefined our story. Listen, a lot of you know my story. My story doesn't end well outside of Jesus. It doesn't. My story doesn't end well outside of His story. But in His story, in His story, I've been renamed. I've been re-identified. I am a new creation. When Jesus takes up residence at the center, our identity is transformed. Let me show you one more, and we're going to be done today. This is an unusual one, okay? 4 and 5. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again," that means it took place at once and was no longer taking place, "shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age." The staff represented authority and honor. "A staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." When God takes up residence among His people and we live with God at the center of who we are, there's this breakdown of generational walls. The walls fall generationally. Now, A trait of God-centeredness throughout the Bible is multi-ethnic unity and diversity. Okay? Racism finds no place among God's people. There is no space. Ever how we want to qualify it, justify it, well, you don't know this or this story, whatever. There's no space for racism in the hearts and lives of God's people. As a matter of fact, if you have racist tendencies, you would be very uncomfortable in heaven. Multi-ethnic unity and diversity is a common assumption among God's people throughout the Bible. We're not good at it. We're not good at it. The most segregated hour in America every week is church time. We're not good at it. Look around. We're not good at it. And yet it's assumed throughout the Bible. Zechariah talks about something else. And by the way, let me say this. The church should lead the way in this conversation. The church should be on the forefront of fighting this battle. I get it. I know where we live. I was raised like you. I know all the complexity of it. But at the end of the day, as Jesus followers, we should be leading the charge to say there's no room for it. And as God's people, we will not tolerate it in our midst for sure. But Zechariah is talking about even something different here than racism, isn't he? He's saying that there is generational divide that will be broken down. One day, all will bow before Jesus. We will all gather together. Of every race, gender, nation, tongue of the world, we'll all bow and proclaim Jesus. We often associate that, like we just talked about, with race. But that also means that both old and young alike will be gathered together to worship Jesus. In our text, Zach speaks of a wall that's often ignored in the church. A generational wall of all ages gathering. When God takes up residence among his people, he heals generational divides. Under God's watch, the old and the young are blessing each other. Here's what that means. The old do not scold the young because of their new ways, right? But neither do the young mock the old because of their ways. The young and the old are embracing each other. Here's how it's implied throughout the entire Bible. Throughout the entire Bible is this concept that each generation receives the covenant, the gospel in the New Testament from the previous generation. They receive the promises, the covenant, the gospel, and the teachings of God, and they have those teachings, and they receive those teachings, and they preserve those teachings, and then what do they do with them? They don't harbor them and keep them and die with them. They pass them on to the generation coming behind them. They receive, they preserve, they protect, and they pass. And they don't get stuck in any of those steps of the process. And time and time and time and time again, the story of the Bible, it is received. Look, we are fortunate to have what's written in the Word of God today. For generation after generation after generation, there was no written Word of God. How did it get passed to the next generation? By word of mouth, by sitting down, by conversation, by the stories. If you read the Old Testament, it's a stories-driven book of passing from generation to generation to generation. And the Bible, as a matter of fact, warns of the folly of dismissing the wisdom of both generations. Here's the temptation. The temptation is for an older generation to dismiss the younger generation simply because it's uncomfortable for them. The temptation of the younger generation is to dismiss the older generation as old-fashioned or out of date or outmoded. The biblical model is that we learn from each other, that we value each other, and that we pass on stories. We pass on the gospel. We pass on the promises of God to the coming generation. Let me show you how it's played out in Hebrews chapter 11 in a single verse. Hebrews 11:21. by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Look what he did here. Bowing in worship over the head of his staff. I love this picture. Jacob, at the end of his days, he's spending his final days pouring wisdom over the next generation and pointing them toward worship. Worship him. He's passing and worshiping in his final days. He's not grumbling. He's not, it's too loud. He's not, I don't understand it. And by the way, don't think that that's just a generation ahead of ours is saying that. We're going to be the exact same way when we're at that generation.
What do you mean you guys are singing hymns? It's so outdated. What do you mean you have padded pews? That's going to be us, right? You're not using theater seats. It's just, traditions just cycle back and forth, don't they?
And so, but the picture of Jacob is, in his final days, is not holding on and harboring and coming down and correcting his sons. What it is he is passing on his wisdom, his knowledge to them. He's embracing them. He's blessing them. And he's worshiping. He's pointing them to Jesus. Here's what I would say to you. If you're younger, you can define where you want to put yourself in these categories. If you're younger, find someone older to love and to learn from and to gain wisdom from their experience and their knowledge. Find people who have traveled a path that you have yet to step and learn from them. If you are older, find someone younger and point them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. You may not always like the music they listen to or the styles they wear. You may not always get it. You may not always get why they spend more time doing this than they do face-to-face conversation. You may not always get it, but listen, point them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. If you can't get them off of this for 30 minutes, but you point them to Jesus, you've done something bigger. You've done something more important. Younger people, do not take for granted the paths that people have gone ahead of you. And if we are a people who is God-centered, we embrace the older and the younger alike, and we value each other and we learn from each other. We're a multi-generational people who seek to follow Jesus. Look, I've been in churches that started very small and grew very big and looked around and thought, there's nobody here that's older than me. I've been in those churches. I've been in churches where I looked around and thought, I'm the youngest person here. Right? And there's something missing from both ends. When God is the center, generational walls fall. What does it look like to be a gospel-centered, Jesus-focused community? From Zechariah. People whose stories have been redefined by God. His story collides with my story. Renamed. A multi-generational community who values each other and blesses each other and passes on to a coming generation. Let me end with this. Make no mistake, this type of community is only possible through God. 11 times in this chapter is the phrase, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." God says it, God decrees it. 22 times in this chapter, Yahweh is mentioned, the covenant-keeping God. It's all about God. It's all God-initiated. Repeatedly, God says, I will, I am. This is only possible when Jesus is the center. Is the center of City Church, and is the center of your life.